Amen. Everybody loves a good underdog story. I mean, who doesn't really? We all love to root for the underdog. Take Gracie Jones, for example. I don't know if you know Gracie Jones. I didn't know her until recently, or know of her, I suppose. She's currently 21 years old. She lives in Texas. She was born 2 months premature. She had very little hope of living at all. She had multiple birth defects, probably in today's culture. If she'd been born in a different place in the U.S., she would have been told by, her parents would have been told by the doctors that just end her life, because she's going to have a really rough time of it. She may not survive at all. Gracie grew up. She's very small. Even now, she's very small for her age. She's deaf, can't hear at all. Over the course of her lifetime, she's had over 30 surgeries to correct various defects and other things. Just the fact that she's alive, the fact that she's still walking on this earth, the fact that she's walking at all, this is a heroic tale of beating the odds and fighting to make it to the next day. But that's not all there is to Gracie Jones, because Gracie Jones loves horses. And Gracie Jones is an excellent barrel racer. All right? And for those of you that don't know what that means, it's not dwarves and hobbits riding down the river. It's riding on horses around barrels. And she, when she was in her teens, Gracie found a horse they named Famous Reba, and Reba was a lot like Gracie. She was too small. She wasn't going to be a good horse. She was considered a bit of an underdog as well, because she couldn't really compete at the national level. This horse was just too little. But Gracie took Reba in. She trained her. She broke her. And both of them together made it, with hard work, with faith, with perseverance, to the American Rodeo semifinals. And there she was finally knocked out of the competition. But now Gracie owns her own business. You can go see her down in Texas, where she breaks and trains horses for a living, which she's always wanted to do. We love stories like that. We love to see people who succeed in their efforts. It doesn't matter if it's sports, or if it's politics, or if it's business, or barrel racing. We all root for the underdog. We want to see that person win. But when you stop and think about it, what is an underdog, like, actually? What is an underdog supposed to be? It's not the person that everybody favors. That's not what an underdog actually is at all. It's someone who's expected to lose. It's someone who's expected to die. It's someone who's expected to fail. It's someone that's destined to not make it. It's like a giant warning sign. Don't trust in this person. Right? They're not going to make it. No matter how much hard work they put into it, they will not overcome. That's the reality. That's the reality for Simon Peter as we read today's text. He is an underdog, not in the sense that we're going, yeah, but in the real sense that he's a failure. He's already a failure. He's already a man who has fallen short. He's already proven that he can't overcome. Already proven that his fear of man is greater than his love. And yet, as we saw last week, Jesus provided a miraculous breakfast for his disciples, Peter included. And as impressive as the catch of 153 fish was, there's something more pressing in this final encounter with Jesus. And Jesus doesn't play around. He gets right to the heart of the matter with Peter, doesn't he? I mean, just right into the depths of his soul. And you who are listening today, we who are listening today, must answer the same questions that Jesus asked Peter. Yeah, these questions are directed at Peter, but I could just as well turn around and say, Jesus says this to you and to me as well. And I say questions, but it's really just one question, repeated a couple times. And if you're taking notes in the bulletin or just on your own, that's our simple 2-point outline today. That's all I have. Just 2 points. The question or questions and the coal. And if you don't know what the question is, then just look up on the screen. And we're going to see how Peter responds to the questions and to the call. But again, what you have to consider, you who are listening, what is your answer to this question? What is your response to the call? Think about it as we go through this together today. Number one, the question or the questions. Look at verse 15, if you will. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Now, hopefully all the kids know that Jesus is being dead serious with Peter here. Do you know how we know that Jesus is being dead serious with Peter here? It's because he calls him by his full name. Like you know that, right, kids? In our culture, you don't like it when parents call you by your full name. Like it just does it not? It sets off in me, right? When I hear my full name, like Logan Thomas Roger Taggart, that immediately, like, I start to feel this flush. I've done nothing wrong. I hear it and I think, oh my goodness, something is I'm in trouble. I've done something. Really, what it means is that somebody is demanding your full attention right now. So even though the culture that Jesus and Peter are living in is not the same as ours, it's a similar call. Jesus is demanding Peter's full attention. I don't think he's scolding him. I think it's just, this is really important, Simon, son of John. Because this is really the most important question that Peter or you or me will ever have to answer. And it's this, do you love me? Do you love me? And he starts off by saying, do you love me more than these? Now, what does Jesus mean when he says more than these? We understand, do you love me? What does more than these mean? It could be a couple of things. I'm going to give you my best guess at it. I think it's right. But you're welcome to disagree with me on this. It could mean, do you love me more than these? Like the fish that we just ate. Do you love me more than food? Peter, or do you love me even more? Some people have stretched it to say, do you love me more than the profession of fishing? Are you willing to give up your profession of fishing? That's possible. It could mean, do you love me more than these disciples around me? Like of all the people that are sitting in this circle, who do you love the most? Like it could be that. That's possible. I don't think so. I don't think it's either one of those. I think what makes the most sense is, do you love me more? And you see other translations that will say, do you love me more than these do? In other words, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Now, why does that make sense? I'll tell you why. We read a little bit in John 13, but if you would, look at Matthew 26. I think it's up here on the screen. It is. In Matthew 26, I think this is what Jesus is referring to when he says, do you love me more than these? Because of Peter's statement back on the night when he was betrayed, right? In Matthew 26, verses 31 through 33, then Jesus said to them, you all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. In other words, what Peter's saying there is that all these other disciples, yeah, they're going to fall away. They'll betray you, but I love you more than all of them do. I will never fall away. And so it makes sense to me that Jesus is saying, hey, Peter, you remember that? You remember when you said that to me? You still feel that way? Do you still feel that way about me? Do you still mean your words? Does Peter still love Jesus more than these other disciples do? And it's a humiliating moment. It's meant to be in the best kind of way, not in the sense that Jesus is shaming him. It's humiliating. And then it's maybe a better word is humbling. It's a humbling moment because Peter needs to be able to look Jesus full in the face. He needs to be willing to look him in the face as he reminds him of his hasty and his self-righteous attitude. Peter understands a little bit better now what it means, what Jesus meant that night, and what it means to love him, and ultimately what it means to follow him. And if you're a Christian, you know this feeling. You know this feeling full well. How often have I thought that my love for Jesus was pretty good? Oh, we're so tempted to compare ourselves to others, aren't we? So tempted to say, I'm not perfect. Nobody ever says that, by the way. Nobody goes, I'm perfect. Nobody says that. But we'll say, I'm better than him. I'm better than her. You know, my kids are pretty rough, but I've seen their kids. We make those comparisons. And the fact is that, you just imagine Jesus staring you in the face and saying, do you love me really? I feel that way. Jesus shows me how weak I am. Jesus shows me how quick I am to go my own way. Oh my goodness. How many times have I blundered in the pulpit, said things that I shouldn't have said in counseling situations? How many times I wish I could take back the words that I said? And in even just this week, right? I said things that I should not have said. Which, we look at this text, this is why, for the Christian, this response by Peter is really quite good. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Amen. Yeah, Peter's a failure. Absolutely. All right, there's no beating around the bush on that. Yes, Peter has been sifted like wheat, like Jesus told him he would be. Yes, Peter has shown that he loves what people think of him, and he's fallen to fear. But Jesus's grace is stronger than all of that. And if you don't get anything else out of this message, you have to pick up on that. Jesus's grace is stronger. It's like R.C. Sproul has answered many times in his teaching when people will ask him on the subject of assurance, which is not what this is about. But I think it's a good series of questions to ask. People will say, how do you know that you're a Christian? How can you be assured of it? And Sproul would ask three questions. He would say, do you love the biblical Jesus? First of all, the biblical Jesus, not the one in your imagination. Do you love the biblical Jesus perfectly? Anybody who's honest is going to say, no. No, I don't. Did Peter love Jesus perfectly? Absolutely not. Okay. That's a no to that. Second question, do you love the biblical Jesus? Maybe not perfectly. Nobody does it perfectly. But as much as you reasonably ought to love him. And again, if you're honest, you've got to say no. No. There's plenty of times that I have not loved the Lord as I ought to have loved him. Did Peter love Jesus in this way? No. And you're thinking at this point, this is not very assuring, Sproul. This is not very assuring. You're telling me that I don't love Jesus. But the third question is, do you love the biblical Jesus at all? And if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, then you will heartily say, yes, amen, I do. And that's the catch. If you have affection for the biblical Jesus at all, then that must be the Holy Spirit working in you. You can't love Jesus apart from him. And in Peter's case, with Jesus right in front of him, he can say, yes, you know that I love you. Now, it's been preached to our congregation before. It's years ago, but I still remember the sermon clearly. It was a guest preacher, good guy. And you may hold this view that there are different, there are different forms of love going on here. You miss it in the English. It's in the Greek. And there's this idea that, Jesus is asking one question. Peter's answering it differently because they're using two different words for love. Is it possible that there's some nuance going on with the different words for love? Jesus uses agapao and Peter uses phileo. Is it possible? Sure. If you hold to that view, that's fine. But I don't think it's likely. I don't think that's what John's going for here. I don't think so. Here's why. Because John and really the rest of the biblical writers will use both of these words, again, agape and phileo, as synonyms. Right? And even in John's gospel, it talks about God the Father loving the Son, and it uses both words. So one word is not necessarily stronger than the other. It's maybe some slight nuance. There's possible that the Greek words were, you know, language shifts over time. You've seen it, right? Same thing going on here back in the first century. Jesus talks about loving Lazarus twice in chapter 11. And again, both words are used for Jesus loving Lazarus. There's not really any distinction made there. There's other examples, but I'm not convinced by that theory. Plus, Jesus actually switches the verb the third time. Like he's like, yeah, so it doesn't make sense in my mind. It was preached to us, and it was like, Jesus is like, oh, finally, he's like, well, do you at least love me as a brother? But I don't see that in the text. I don't think it's there. I think there is a better explanation, which we'll get to in just a second. Because Jesus knows whether or not Peter loves him. Jesus isn't seeking information here. Jesus isn't going, hey, Peter, I don't really know. I'm just wondering. Do you like me? Do you love me? It's not that type of thing. Jesus knows. And he does it for a reason. Peter has to admit his subservient position here. He has to submit himself to Jesus here. That's what he's doing. That's not where Jesus ends this. He could have. It's humiliating. It's humbling enough. But you understand that Jesus is not merely humbling Peter here. That's part of it, yes, but that's not the end of it, because he's preparing him. He's preparing him for what is to come, which is why Jesus replies, feed my lambs. And it's great because Jesus has just fed them breakfast. So there's a little play going on here, a metaphor right in front of them. We've just ate breakfast. I've just fed you. Now you turn around and you feed my lambs. You feed my sheep. Now, Jesus isn't talking about a literal flock of sheep. Okay, he's not calling Peter to give up his profession of fishing so that he can now become a literal shepherd. That's not what he's talking about. Again, it's a metaphor. He means for Peter to do as he's done. Just as Jesus came and shepherded his people. Just as Jesus came and fed his flock, not just literal food, he did that, but also the word of God, right? In his teaching, in his preaching. Now, Peter is to do the same. Peter is to take up the call to preach and to feed God's sheep, God's people, God's church. Because if Peter loves Jesus as he says he does, then he will necessarily teach others to obey the commands of Jesus. Now, let me take a moment to address how Roman Catholics are going to interpret this passage, because I know some of you deal with that. Some of you have friends that are Roman Catholics. And let me tell you why our Romanist friends are wrong on this, not to be too blunt, because they'll look at this passage and they'll say, look, this is where Peter is established as the Pope, right? Back in Matthew 16 as well, but also here. See, Jesus is singling him out, and he's raising him up to be the primary, apostle, to be the Pope. D.A. Carson writes this. He says, these verses deal with Peter's reinstatement to service, not with his elevation to primacy. And I think that's dead on. Yes, Jesus is restoring Peter, but not to raise him up to be the top dog, but just to raise him up to service. And I know that because Peter goes on to write in his letter to the church in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Where do you suppose Peter learned that teaching? You think he made that up on his own? No, he gets it directly from here, doesn't he? God, Jesus says to Peter, you feed my sheep. And Peter says, as a fellow elder, brothers, you also feed the sheep. You shepherd the sheep that are among you. Because you notice Peter's authority. What's he calling? He's saying, look, guys, as the Pope, as the primary apostle, as the one who's in charge of everything, I tell you to do this. No, he says, as a fellow elder. He could have said, as the primary disciple, you know, he could have said a lot of things, but he says, I'm exhorting you as a fellow elder. I'm just one of you guys. And the word needs to keep going. And the flock need to keep being fed. I agree with Carson. Right? John is not showing you how great Peter is. This passage is really not even about that at all. He's showing you how merciful Jesus Christ is. He's showing you how merciful he is in restoring Peter to be a disciple. And so Peter passes that work on to the next generation of believers. Not the next pope, but to the next group of elders, to the church. He, like Paul and the other New Testament writers, recognized that it's the job of all of us who are believers, to build one another up in Christ, to feed one another. Did you know that when you became a Christian? Like, did you know that's your job? That is your vocation, is to be building up the flock of Christ, to be building up the church, to be building up the body. Like, I don't know, you, some of you teenagers, like when you got baptized and you joined this church, we tried to make it clear to you, but let me just remind you, you have a great responsibility here at Calvary Community Church, a great responsibility. No, you're not going to stand up here and preach just yet. Maybe one day. But you have a great responsibility to love and to care for others and to feed them, to disciple others. All of us. All of us. And what matters, as we're seeing on display with Peter here, is not your ability. It's not you at all. It's Jesus giving you life through his love, so that in your love of him, you can serve him and display that eternal life in you to other people around you. That's what it is. So it's easy to say, look, I'm not good at this. All right. That's the whole story of the Bible. What did Moses say when God called him? I can't do this, God. I can't talk. Right. What did God do with Abraham? What did God do with David? Right. All these people, they weren't fantastic. They just were used by God. And it's the same with you. And it's the same with me. It's the same with Peter. And we can stop there and say, that's the end, right? That's the end of the story. Good, go home, go serve one another. But that's not where the story ends. Because that's not all that there is to say between Jesus and Peter. Look at verse 16. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. So it's a little confusing. Why is Jesus saying a second time the same thing that he said before? And why is John including it? Why didn't John just shorten it? Why is Jesus repeating himself? Did he not just ask and receive the answer that he wanted? It's a good answer. What else is there to say? And Peter's response is no different here, right? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. We don't know because we can't see, but maybe his head was hanging just a little bit lower this time. Right? He's just, oh, yes, Lord, I know. I messed up. Yes, you know. It's humiliating to be asked this once, but twice? I can creatively imagine that there's a little sigh right before Peter answers this time. Yep. But he has to say it again, doesn't he? And then Jesus replies to him again, very similarly. This time, not feed my lambs, but tend my sheep. Or you could translate that, shepherd my sheep. Again, 1 Peter 5 comes to mind, right? Shepherd the flock. Shepherd my sheep. Now, as I said before, some people make a big deal about the different Greek words for love, and that may be one of you, but I didn't read anything. I've never heard anything about people making a big deal about the different Greek words for taking care of the sheep. Nobody makes a big deal out about that. That seems to be more clearly nuanced here. But again, I don't think you need to make a big deal out of either one. I think the message is clear. I think it's just another way to say what he said before. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep, take care of my people. It's just another way to tell Peter that since Peter loves Jesus, he will take care of his sheep. As we read earlier in John 13, he told all his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's true again for us. If you love him, you will obey his commandments. And if you love Jesus, then like Peter, you will love his people. You will love his church. All right, so Jesus has made his point, right? We got it. Feed the sheep, tend the sheep, feed the lambs, take care of it. Yep, I messed up, but I you know that I love you now. But that's not the end. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? A third time, y'all. Three times. That hurts. Why has he said, do you love me, three times? Well, again, I know we read a little bit, but I want to look back, if you would, at Luke chapter 22. Because I think it's very clear here. Clearer perhaps in Luke's gospel than in John's for this particular point. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 54. Hear how he tells this story. Then they seized him and led him away. And this is Jesus, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him, but he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man was also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, next verse, only Luke includes this, and it's painful. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter denied Jesus three times. Luke tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter after that third time, after he denied him that last time. And Peter was grieved to the heart, crying bitter tears of regret. And here we are again, sitting around a campfire, probably early in the morning. Jesus is still looking at Peter. And Peter has the opportunity to either deny him, as he did, or to confess his love for Jesus. And like the time that he denied him the three times, look how Peter is affected. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Now, Peter is grieved again. But this time there are no bitter tears because Peter's not denying him. And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Do you ever wish that you could go back in time and correct your mistakes? Yeah. I hope you're shaking your head yes to that, because you wish you could say something different. Do you wish you could handle a relationship differently? Do you wish there were times when you could you know, when you didn't speak up that you should have, or times when you, oh my goodness, you said too much. I can remember times even in the public ministry here. I remember one time in particular, many, many, many years ago here at church, when I should have stood up and said something and didn't. Regret that. Peter doesn't get to hop in a time machine, but he does get to sit in front of Jesus, whom he denied three separate times, and he gets to confess to his face that he loves him three times. And I think that's why. I think that is the most plausible explanation for why Jesus has him repeat this many times. It's to restore him. As you denied me, Peter, now you are being restored, and you confess, not just to me, but to the disciples around you, that you love me. And Peter's right. The Lord does know everything. The Lord knows what he's doing with Peter. And now I think Peter knows it too. I think Peter knows it intimately. He knows intimately what the mercy of Jesus looks like. When he writes to others, you read through 1 and 2 Peter, and he talks about the grace and the mercy of Jesus. He's not talking about it like your favorite theologian is. He's seen it in the flesh. He's felt it. He sat around that campfire and saw Jesus forgive him, saw Jesus restore him. And now he knows what it looks like when Jesus says, feed my sheep. Because that's what Jesus is doing here. He's feeding him. I would ask you, church, and those of you that are not the church, do you know what the mercy of Jesus looks like in your life? And I would ask you the same question that Jesus asked Peter. Do you love Jesus? Don't leave today without answering both of those questions. Because if you don't know what the mercy of Jesus looks like, then I don't know that you know Jesus. And if you don't love Jesus, there's no affection in your heart at all, then you are not a believer. You are not a Christian. And we would pray for you. This is only the first part. Because you've got to answer that question, yes. But for those who would say, yes, I know the mercy of Jesus. Yes, I do love Jesus. Not perfectly, not as I ought, but I do love Jesus. There's a second part to this, because you must also answer the call of Jesus. Look at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And that's pretty cryptic. Don't know what he means. But thankfully, John answers that in the next verse. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. So at first, like I said, we're not really sure what Jesus is talking about. What do you mean? But then John jumps in to explain. So you realize, or perhaps you don't, but hopefully now you do, that when John wrote this gospel account, passed it around to all the churches, and they would pass it on to other churches, Peter had been dead. So the original readers who are reading this gospel, Peter's dead. He's gone. Right? There was an understanding that the original readers had that we don't, most likely. They probably knew exactly how he died. I'm sure that would have been a story that would have been passed around. We don't. We don't know exactly how Peter died. We know he did die. We know, based on this passage, that he died a martyr's death. He was killed. We have some traditions that are slightly less than reliable to go on, but the explicit death details really don't matter all that much. Was he crucified upside down, right side up? Was he crucified at all? It doesn't really matter. What matters is that Jesus is making a difficult but necessary call on Peter in his life. And he starts with this comparison, right? When you're young, do whatever you want. But when you're old, people are gonna take you and bind you and dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. And again, this is not some cryptic mystery we have to figure out. Jesus is just telling him that in order to love him well, in order for Peter to follow after him and love him, in order to serve the flock of God well, in order to glorify God, he will have to go after Jesus and die like him. There will come a time when, because of the message of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection that Peter will proclaim, he will be taken against his will to a martyr's death. This is the reality of proclaiming the gospel. We live in an age and in a culture, at least for now, where we look at passages like this and we say, yeah, but don't worry about that, y'all. You're safe. There's maybe some even advantages to being a Christian in the secular culture. John's not painting that picture at all here. Really never has the church accurately painted that picture. This is the reality of proclaiming the gospel. This is the consequence of following after Jesus. Consequences are not always bad things. But in the case of following Jesus, consequences will be painful. Because again, what is the actual call Jesus gives to Peter? It's in there in verse 19. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." That's the call. It's the call to follow Jesus. And just 2 points here. Number one, we're coming full circle, right? Again, John, excellent writer. He's bringing these elements that we've seen at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Right? This is what Jesus did at the beginning of his ministry, where he had the fish and the boat, and he calls them, and he says what to him then? He says, "Follow me." And then we read in John 13, right? You guys can't follow me now. I'm going to my death on the cross. Where I'm going, you can't come. But later, you will follow me. Welcome to later. It's now. Now you can follow me. You must follow me. But now the disciples understand, don't they? They have a much clearer picture of what it means to follow Jesus. They didn't understand before. Now they do. Two, following Jesus necessarily means following him in his suffering. There's no qualification to that. The Bible doesn't make a qualification to that. If you follow Jesus, you will suffer. Perhaps not as badly as some other disciples of Jesus have throughout church history, but you will follow. I mean, read Romans 8, read 1 Peter. You will suffer when you follow Jesus. And it's a sobering call. Imagine for just a second. You're in Peter's position at that time. Jesus is saying these words to you. Like, how would you feel? Especially those of you who are children and teenagers. I'm not trying to scare you. I just want you to think about it. But Jesus is saying, hey, you're going to die because of me. You have to. You're going to be killed because of the message that you're going to preach. And you must. You must follow me. Imagine being told that. Like, this is how you're going to die. You want to know, right? Hopefully. Maybe you don't. But Jesus is telling him. How would you feel in that moment? Would you be scared? Would you be frightened? Would you shake? Would you want to say, you know what? Thanks. Never mind. What do you think Peter did with these words, with this call? How do you think Peter felt? We often wonder that when we're reading through these stories, and these accounts. How did they feel? What were they thinking? You know, the great thing about the Bible is that it goes on to tell us, in some cases, how these people think and how these people feel, because we don't have to wonder about what Peter thought, felt, did with this call. Because Peter shows us, doesn't he? He went on in his ministry to show us and to tell us exactly how he responded to this call. Peter, the one who was afraid of servant girls and guards at night, he shows us. If you want to look at Acts chapter 5, you can see this. In Acts chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 27, but let me give you the context. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the disciples, all the disciples, they're preaching the gospel and they're healing people in Jerusalem. They're imprisoned because of this, because they're proclaiming Jesus, specifically that he's been resurrected. But they're freed by an angel in the middle of the night. And what do? They go right back to the temple and they start preaching again. And then starting in Acts 5, verse 27, the council grabs them again. They pull them back in for questioning. So it says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Pretty bold, wouldn't you say? And then down in verse 39. So they took his advice. That is Gamaliel. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they, that is Peter and the other disciples, left the presence of the council. What does it say? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That shows us how Peter responded to the call, doesn't it? Follow in the likeness of Christ in his steps. He also tells us, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, he tells us, church, what we are to do in responding to the call. He says in 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So we don't have to wonder about what Peter thought about Jesus' words, do we? And we actually don't have to imagine putting ourselves in Peter's place either, do we? Because Peter passes the call on to us. Jesus gives that call to us as well. For those of you who are not yet believers in Jesus, for the teenagers and the younger children who are always considering baptism, will you follow him? And will you follow him in such a way that you're willing to suffer for him? That you're willing even to suffer death for sharing the gospel? Do you want to glorify God more than you want to breathe? That's a hard question. And I would ask you that question right now. Do you want to glorify God more than you want to breathe? This is the same thing I would say to you in a counseling situation. Something I picked up from Dr. Charles Hodges in a marriage counseling situation. If you're sitting in my counseling office, or we're just hanging out at a coffee shop, and we're dealing with a counseling issue, and you were to look at me and say, you know, Pastor, I can't love that person, whoever it may be. Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your relative, maybe it's your neighbor, maybe it's person at church, right? Or you know, Pastor, you don't understand. I can't forgive that you don't know what they've done. Or you know what? I just can't keep going. I can't do it. I can't keep persevering in this. Of course you can't. Of course you can't, and neither could Peter. And if all the advice we give to each other is just, hey, push on, keep going, we're not going to make it. The whole point of this, the whole point of grace, the whole point of the gospel is, yeah, you can't. You can't forgive. You can't persevere. You can't love. But Jesus can. And if you love him, if you are part of him, you are part of his church, he is in you, then through his strength, yes, you can. In his power, yes, you can. In his might and in his working in and through you, yes, you can forgive. There are consequences sometimes. We can get into specifics on that. Yes, you can love. You can love the person sitting next to you at church. You can persevere with them. Yes, you can love your spouse or your neighbor or your relative or whomever it may be. Because here's the truth. We're all underdogs. Not in the good sense, but in the bad sense. We're all failures. None of us can do it. None of us has the strength. But Christ can. And Christ did, and Christ is doing in you, Christian, because the Spirit of glory and of God, as Peter said, rests upon you and dwells within you. He restores you to life. He restores you to fellowship with him and with his people. He went before you. He is with you even now, right now among us. He will walk with you even through death because he's been there. That's not something new for him. I've done this. I've done this before. I'll walk you through it. And I'll meet you on the other side. And in your obedience, brother, sister, your obedience to him, you actually bring him glory. Even in death. Even as Peter died, as John tells us, right? He glorified God. So church, let us not turn back now, but let us look ahead to the one who calls us all of us who are underdogs, to follow him. For while his path, yes, is one of suffering, the end of it is glory. A glory, as Paul tells us, that makes the suffering of this world look like nothing. Like paper that you would throw away in the trash. The weight of glory is so far, far above that. Remember that the end, as we're going to sing together, the end is a precious golden strand, a rest just beyond the river. So let's pray and then let's sing together.